To our guests, if you are with us tonight, we thank you for being here. We are grateful with your presence, and we are honored by your visit. We hope that you will stay back a few minutes so we can continue to get to know each other and fellowship with each other. And if possible, if you have any questions or would you like to know more about what we as the Church of Christ understand from God's Word, we would be thrilled to have that conversation with our Bibles in hand with you. If you will, please bow with me in prayer as we begin our lesson tonight. Our precious Father and our beloved God, we come to your throne, Father, with much gratitude, humility, and love. We call upon thy holy name, knowing that there is none other than you, that only you are God, that only you are the King of Kings, and only you, Father, are worthy of such praise. Father, as we begin tonight to study once more another portion of thy holy word, we hope, Father, that every element of worship that we've done today has always, Father, been before thee a sweet-smelling savor. And that, Father, as we are about to delve a little more into this scripture, please, Lord, allow us to open our minds and to open our understanding, that those who are in this audience listening to this thy servant may be listening diligently, that they may be paying attention, focused, Father, on the message of the word and not the messenger himself. And, Father, in the same manner that I may share your word rightly divided, that what I share, Father, may come from your holy word and not my human opinion. And that together, Father, all of us may find the boldness to be obedient to your word, so that we, Father, may be righteous children of light, and that we may learn to always walk in light as you are in light. We thank you, Father, for these blessings. We ask for the forgiveness of our sins. We ask for when we have transgressed thy holy law. And please, Father, grant us the wisdom so that we may learn how to not stumble again. We pray this in the mighty name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans chapter 7 is focusing on keeping that old man buried. Paul, beginning there at chapter 7, verse 7, begins to set a tone and tell us why this is important. This morning we began, if you will, this lesson by seeing that death of Jesus Christ was glorious because it activated the new covenant where grace can be found. The death of the law was glorious because it no longer could hold anything against us. We were no longer bound to its responsibilities or its commitments. But then our own death was also glorious through the waters of baptism because now we are free to remarry without committing sin. We are now free from the law, and we are now able to enter into grace and live under the law of Christ. But because of these blessings, notice there in verse 7 the question that the Apostle Paul asks that is very valid for us to understand. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now let's pause there for a moment. Yes, the law died. Yes, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, the law was nailed with him. And yes, we too needed to die to the law in order for us to be able to be cleared to marry Jesus and live under him without having a contradiction or a conflict between two laws. But because the law was removed, because the law was nailed to the cross, this does not mean that it was sinful. This does not mean that the law was evil, nor does it mean that the law was wrong. And Paul addresses this because, as he's done so many times before in this letter, he is getting ahead of those objections that he knows that they're going to be posing on his behalf. The Jews or the Judaizers who were being now addressed here were certainly going to try to entrap him, if you will. Are you then saying that the law was removed because it is sin? Are you saying that the law is what produced sin in us? What you're trying to say, Paul, is that because of the law, we then are made guilty because the law was the reason or the source of our downfall? We have to be careful, brethren. Just because the law was removed, we must not look down upon it. In fact, consider the fact that much of what was found in that old system, Christ brought into his own system. Remember that here we see that the law, on the contrary, says verse 7, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law has said, you shall not covet. The law, brethren, as he then will make point in verse 12, was spiritual. You see, pay attention to the point that Paul brings up. He does not bring stealing. He does not bring murder. He does not bring adultery or fornication. He brings covetousness. He brings covetousness because this is something that is not easily seen. Covetousness is more of an internal struggle. Covetousness is more of a mental and introspective struggle within man himself. A man who covets his brother's wife, a man who covets his brother's possessions, a man who covets and envies what others have and he does not have, may not necessarily show it outwardly. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. But pay attention to the fact that covetousness, as he is bringing it up, shows and is shown to us by the law. The law tells us, you shall not covet, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. So Paul there, in bringing up this one specific commandment, is showing us that the purpose of the law was not to make us sin, but rather prove to us and show to us the nature of sin. The law was trying to prevent us from staining our souls. The law's purpose was to shine a lamp upon that which transgressed against God, which offended God, which dishonored God, so that we as his creation could stay away from it. But it was never the intention of the law to save us from our sins. Think about the legal system that we are currently living under in this country. Think about the sets of traffic laws or just laws in general. If you look at them, what we see then is the law that must be abided by and the penalties that will happen if we break that law. But in the law, you will not find the options that you can submit or try to do to find yourself a way of getting out of the consequences of the sin. That is offered by the judge. The judge, if you have ran the traffic light, you get a ticket for breaking that law. The judge gives you the option. You can either plead not guilty and fight it before your peers. You can plead nolo contesto, or I will not contest it, and enter into deferred adjudication. Or you can take defensive driving. Or you can plead guilty and pay a fine. But the judge determines determines to give you those options. But if you are a repeat offender, and you have been before that judge before, it is that judge's discretion whether he wants to give you those options or not. He can choose to say, you clearly have not learned your lesson, therefore the other options will be removed, and you are therefore hereby sentenced to the full penalty of the law. But pay attention that the law itself, the legal code, the penal code upon which we live and rule our God lives, that we are governed by, does not give us options for redemption. It simply points out the crime and the punishment. So when we read this, brethren, this is why Paul is telling us in chapter 7, why do you want to dig up a law that bound you? Why do you want to bring back that old body that was bound to you? Because in the law, there was no salvation. In the law, there was no redemption. You were bound by the law to the sins that you had committed. There was the law that you broke and the punishment of the law that you broke. Pay attention then that there in verse 8, but sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. He is not saying that because there was no law, there was no sin. That's not what he's saying. You see, he clarifies this in verse 9. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. When he says that when there was no commandment or apart from the law, sin was dead, means that his conscience was not pricked. He didn't realize that what he was doing was wrong. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 and forward. When he talked about how when he persecuted the church, he did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul thought that what he was doing was right. Paul's conscience was unbothered because he believed that he was honoring God by persecuting those of the way. Until the law revealed to him, no, you are actually guilty of the penalty of death. I was alive once without the law. There was a time where I ignored. There was a time where I was innocent. A child is born without the law, isn't it? A child in innocence is just like Paul when he was ignorantly in unbelief acting. But then the commandment came. But then Jesus appeared to me, Acts chapter 9. And he asked the question, why are you persecuting me? Hey, you know that what you're doing is in violation of the law. You realize that you are actually guilty of transgressing the holy law. When the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. You see, brethren, we have been spared from the law. The sins that we had committed before baptism have been washed away. They have been removed, and as the Bible says, not according to the flesh, but we now have a clear conscience before God. Everything that we had done, every transgression we had committed before we were dead to sin, all of that has now been buried and is no longer going to be held against us. But when we dig up that old man, when we dig up that old law, when we want to go back to those old habits and that old life, the commandment appears again. And when the commandment appears, I die. Why? Because the commandment once again reveals you have broken God's holy law. So notice, it's not that my old sins are revived and God doesn't forget, it's that I bring them back to his memory. Because I dig up that old lifestyle. So when we see this, pay attention to the fact that in verse 11, as our brother has already read, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. Here is one way that the law bound us. Sin was able to take advantage of the commandment. What Paul is talking about here is the fact that it wasn't the commandment that was transgressed. It was that sin used it and was able to turn it to its advantage. Think about what happened in the garden. God gave a commandment. What did Satan use to deceive Eve? He took advantage of the commandment. Go with me very quickly there to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, pay attention to how what Paul just said plays out in real time, if you will. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You see how sin is taking advantage of the commandment? What happens to the child when you tell them, don't touch that? What happens when you tell someone, don't go there? What happens when that commandment and that instruction is given to us? Our curiosity comes to the forefront, doesn't it? What is usually the question that we ask, even as adults, after the commandment is given to us? Why? Why? Why shouldn't I open that door? You know, as you all know, in a few months, if our God blesses us, I will be getting married. And my beautiful fiance does not want me to see her dress. Guess what I've been trying to do? One day, I went to visit her. And she left her closet open, and there I saw a white bag. And when I saw that white bag, I was like, well, I didn't leave it out there. But I didn't see it. But I wanted to. You see how sin takes advantage by the commandment? It stirs up something in us. We keep reading. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Did you see what Satan did there? You see how he's taken advantage of the commandment? He used it to stir that curiosity. He used it to bring up those desires. We know this process as temptation. And temptation, brethren, can only happen when there is something forbidden placed before us. If it's accessible, and if it's not wrong, and we can have it, who's going to tempt me to have that which is allowed? If there is no sin in it, then why would I be tempted? But think about adultery, for example. You have your wife, you have your husband. Everything within the confines of marriage that is allowed, you already have. Why does infidelity have to happen? What makes infidelity so appealing? What is it about infidelity that you can obtain that you cannot obtain at home with your marriage? It's the forbidden nature of it. So notice that bound by the law, that gives sin an advantage. It gives sin an advantage because Satan uses it, or rather we are tempted from our own desires, says James 1:13 and forward. And this is one of the reasons why God had to bring forth grace. Because if we then had no other option, and by one violation of the law, we would then be guilty of all of it, well, what kind of lifestyle would we be living then if I know I'm in a hopeless situation already? I'm guilty, and there's nothing that I can do. Therefore, I might as well just go full force. But God removed that. God took that away. He took that advantage away from sin. He removed it by replacing it completely and burying that old law system. But it doesn't change. Notice verse 12, that the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. The fault wasn't with the law. The fault was with man. In this case, as we're seeing in our first point, the fault was with the fact that sin, which is corruption, which is sinful, which is wickedness, knew how to take advantage of the commandment. Because what sin has always tried to do is kill us. Do you remember John 8:44? What did God, Christ say in regards to Satan? He is a murderer. Satan murdered us, brethren. Satan murdered Adam and Eve in that garden. He murdered Abel. Satan is a murderer from the beginning. And he murdered us by taking advantage of the commandment to lure us into his snare. So when we see this, notice then that as we continue, we see then in verses 13 and forward, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through me, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. Now, there's a lot of debate as to what is Paul talking about here. It sounds like a tongue twister, doesn't it? It is indeed a riddle. And we see that what Paul here is talking about, the best that I've been able to find is that Paul is now reflecting upon his life when he was a Pharisee. And he is looking at the things that he did as a Pharisee and as a Jew when he was under the system of Moses. And because in the law there is no salvation, because in the law there is no pathway to grace, and there is no redemption, Paul is coming to the realization that everything that he had done as a Jew, as a zealous Pharisee, was to no avail. Because there was nothing that he could do within that law system that could produce salvation for his soul. This reminds me of the young rich ruler who approached our Lord Jesus Christ. Master or Rabbi, what must I do in order to inherit eternal life? Jesus quoted the law to him. Do you recall what the young rich ruler answered to that? All of these I have kept from youth. Well, if you haven't committed adultery, if you haven't coveted, if you haven't stolen, if you haven't cheated your neighbor, why is there still uncertainty in you? If you indeed been abiding by the law and you've been following every single thing that Moses gave you through God or God through Moses, why do you still feel like there's something you still need to do? We read in chapter 4, remember? Had Abraham kept the law perfectly, then God would have been indebted to Abraham. Salvation wouldn't have been a gift. Salvation would have been a debt owed to Abraham for his perfection. But no one except for Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. So notice what Paul is saying here. I'm trying to live by the law. I am following everything to the letter of the law. But because I've transgressed at least once in my life, nothing that I do matters. Because that already makes me guilty of the whole law. This is the same thing that James teaches us. Go with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Beginning at verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, notice, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Now remember, verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9, I once lived without the law. There was a point in my life that I was innocent. There was a point in my life that my conscience was cleared. Until I realized that I was in the wrong. Until I realized that I was indeed persecuting Christ, that I was dishonoring God. And this one thing, this one transgression, verse 10 of James chapter 2, this stumbling point made me guilty of all the law. Perfect no more. And after that point, no matter what I did, no matter how perfectly I kept it, even if I never stumbled again, there was no return. There was no return. Because in that law, there isn't a pathway to forgiveness. I am bound by law. And if that system remains, if I would have continued to live under that system, even though I will to do what is right, I cannot undo what is wrong. You see the point he's making there? Paul there in Romans chapter 7, in those verses that we many times read and we read and we read, Paul there is not saying that it is possible to serve the law of Christ with our mind and still live a life separate in our flesh. That's not what he is saying. What he is saying is that he was trying to be a law-abiding Jew. He was doing his best to be a zealous Pharisee. But the fact that his conscience was guilty, the fact that he had indeed transgressed the law in one way or several other ways, it nullified everything else he did afterward. It no longer mattered. Because if you stumble in one point, you are guilty of all. You're perfect no longer. And that's Paul's point here. This is why we should keep that law, he tells the Judaizers. This is why we should keep that law buried in the watery grave. This is why we don't want to bring it back. Because that law enslaved us. That law kept us slaves to sin. That law kept us in a position where we could never be made free. Because only in Christ Jesus do we find true freedom. Pay attention to the fact that as we keep reading, go down now to verses 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There's that guilt. Paul is very eloquently and very poetically describing a guilty conscience. And he is describing that because in the law, there was no way to clear our conscience. The blood of goats and bulls, says the Hebrew writer, will not clear my conscience. It could atone it for a year, but every year I have to offer according to the law. But it never washed away. It never remissed. It did not clear my guilt. Or to use the Roman letter of terminology, it did not justify me from my sin. So no matter how well I kept the law after I stumbled, my conscience was still stained. My inward man was still contaminated by sin. I became sick from an incurable disease, at least under this ancient and antiquated system. Oh, wretched man that I am, verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, for the body of death, chapter 8, verse 2, we know that he is talking about the law of Moses. He is talking about the law of Moses because in chapter 8, verse 2, it is also known as the law of sin and death. It was the body of death because, being guilty of it, all I had now to look forward to was death itself. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who can clear my name? Who can give me life? Who can redeem me from my sins? That is what Paul is asking there. Who will free me from the bondage of sin? Who will free me from the penalty of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The law of Christ washes away our sins. It frees us from the shackles of the law. We are no longer bound to those handwritten requirements, as Colossians 2:14 tells us. But we have to keep it buried. We have to keep that old life in the grave. God has already forgiven us for those sins, and he has promised that he will not have memory of them, that he will not bring them to his memory. And therefore, I am no longer required to fulfill that law or fulfill my commitment to it. I have been freed from that responsibility. But because I have been freed from it, it does not mean that it is sinful. It does not mean that it is unjust, and it does not mean that it was wrong. No, you see, what bound me by the law was my sin. A sin that ensnared me. A sin that took advantage of the commandment to deceive me so that I then could be guilty under penalty of death by my own choices. The law was simply doing its purpose. It was fulfilling and executing its design. But never was there a path back to God through it. Because you see, Jesus needed to come, keep it perfectly, and take it with him to the grave. And that is exactly what he did. Notice verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. You see the point he's been making in chapter 7? There was without a doubt condemnation under the law of Moses and under the law of the patriarchs. There was only condemnation under those laws. But under Jesus, there is now no condemnation. There is a path to redemption. There is a path to salvation. There is a newness of life. Thus, as we begin to wrap up our lesson tonight, and then it is yours. Romans chapter 6, death. Romans chapter 7, burial. And Romans chapter 8, as we will see when I return, resurrection or a newness of life. The point Paul has been making since Romans chapter 6 is the vitality of living a new life. It is essential to continue in this newness of life. But in order for us to continue in this newness of life, we must remember that we've put the old man to death, and we must remember that we've laid him to rest in his grave. Remember what happened in the wilderness. The Israelites forgot to continue in newness of life. That first generation of Israelites, they always kept digging up the past. We remember when we were in Egypt, we lived better. We remember when we were in Egypt, it would have been better for God to let us die in Egypt because we had a better treatment in Egypt. They never let that dead body, that corpse, they never left it there in the sea. It's amazing because you see these three chapters in that event. In chapter 6, we see that they put their slavery to death when they crossed the Red Sea. And God allowed their eyes to see that their past, that old system of law under which they were under bondage, that old system and that old regime whom they were slaves under, were crushed and drowned by the waters of the Red Sea. God emphatically was revealing to Israelites, you will see these Egyptians never again. And you will no longer be bound to them, and you no longer owe them nothing. You are a new man. You are a free man. You are a kingdom of priests. In those waters of baptism, God shows us with our own eyes the death of our old man. And when we rise to the water, to the newness of life, those who have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, says Romans chapter 6, verse 17, they feel that burden lifted. They know that their conscience has finally been cleared of all guilt. So life after baptism isn't about clearing our conscience, it's about keeping it clear. And if we stumble, says 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, we have Jesus, the righteous one, as our advocate. We have our great Lord to whom we can look at and know that he commands us to repent, turn away from sin, and to continue moving toward that promised land. Perhaps tonight, brother or sister, you are guilty of sin. Perhaps you have stumbled. You are in need of prayer. You are in need of God's forgiveness. Just because God forgave us in the waters of baptism doesn't mean that he isn't ready and willing to forgive us again. But just like we needed baptism in order for our sins to be washed away, we still need to ask for forgiveness. We still need to repent and then be obedient to the commandment. But perhaps you're struggling on your own. Well, we are here to help you. We are here to pray with you and to pray on your behalf, to ask of our God to not only forgive you of your sins, but to help us have the godly wisdom to help you learn how not to sin again. Perhaps, my friend, you are still bound to that body of death. You are still bound to the law because you have not yet put to death that old man. Tonight, you can rise to a newness of light. Tonight, you can die as Jesus died for you. You can bury the old man as Jesus buried his old man. You can rise as Christ rose in a glorious body, a body that has been washed and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. But it all begins with obedience. If you are ready to put on Christ and become a child of God tonight, we invite you to come forward as we stand and we sing.